As you know, we are in the book of Revelation in this series right now. And we're talking about these churches that came to us. These churches are just, they were filled with heroes. And that's something we need to remember when we read the book of Revelation, that when this letter was written, it was during one of the hardest times that the church ever experienced. You know, oftentimes when the gospel goes into a new area, there is an extreme challenge to it. And there's also extreme spiritual movements and strong miracles that will precede. You talk to anybody that's been on the mission field where the gospel is going for the first time, they'll tell you that there is amazing things happen, that there will be miracles happen, people cured of illnesses, I've heard rumors on the mission field of people being raised from the dead. Incredible stories come back from the mission field as the gospel enters new areas. But it's also a crisis for that area when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes into that area, because all the traditions and culture that were established for all those times suddenly have to come alongside with Christianity, and sometimes the two do not mix. And that's what we have in Pergamum. Pergamum was quite the city. But first of all, I'm going to read the text to you. It was on my screen. Now it's gone. Can we bring the... there it is. Thank you. So write this letter. This is from Revelation chapter 2. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in the city of Satan. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. So the city of Pergamum was really a fascinating city. It stood on a high hillside, 1,000 feet high, and there were two bodies of water that had eroded away the water. So there were like cliffs on either side of this city. And so it wasn't really a place of commerce. Like when we talked about Ephesus or Smyrna in the last 2 weeks, we said about the incredible commerce there because of the main road that ran through that area. But they did not have the main road run through that area. But interestingly enough, it was the capital city of the Asian province of Rome, the Roman Empire. So it was really quite a prominent place. And it was a place of worship there where they had a statue of Zeus that was 40 feet tall that stood on top of this mountain. And you've heard of the Acropolis at Athens, but this was the Acropolis of the Asian side. And so in both of these areas, you would have walked into town and you would have seen this incredible hillside. And by the way, this 40-foot statue that stood on top of this 1,000-foot hill was actually near the top of the hill, about 800 feet high. But it had these like sacrificial pots on that statue. And so if you were to be floating up near this from the Mediterranean, you might see, you know, these incredible just smoke spewing from this idol there at the top of this hill. And this was going on all the time. And this is what was overshadowing this city. But it was quite an advanced city. I mean, have you heard of parchment? Parchment was developed in Pergamum. That's where we get parchment. And the word originally was pergamicharte. Pergamicharte got shortened into parchment. So parchment was a big deal. That's when they took skins of animals and wrote on it. At the time of Jesus Christ, and this is an amazing statistic, there were 200,000 volumes of books at the library in Pergamum. And if you think that people didn't used to study and learn, isn't that a wake up? 200,000 volumes of books in their library. I don't know how many we have here in the Indiana library, but that's pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? It was the second biggest library in all of the world at the time. So this was a cultural center. It was the capital center, as I said, because the guy that died, it was the leader of the area, he donated it all to the Roman Empire. And so when Rome took it over, they said, hey, let's make this the capital city of that area, since it was the capital city before, even though it wasn't the major place of commerce. And so this is where he's writing today in our letter to the people at Pergamum, people who live in the shadow of this huge statue of Zeus, and he calls it the seat of Satan. So you might imagine that this is a tough place to live if you're a Christian. And that's where the first commendation comes. And you might remember, as we looked at these different letters, that there is a commendation and then a condemnation, except for the church of Smyrna that we looked at last week. But the commendation comes from Revelation 2:13. Can we read this together? I know that you live in the city where that great throne of Satan is located, and yet you have remained loyal to me, and you have refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you by Satan's followers. So think about this. Antipas, have you heard of Stephen? You probably, most of you have heard of Stephen. He was the first Christian martyr. He's recorded in the book of Acts. He's killed by the Jewish people of that time. He is the first Christian martyr. And he stands out forever as the first one to die for our faith. But Antipas, the guy that was just talked about in this text, he is the first Christian martyr who was killed by the Roman Empire. Now, wouldn't that be something to own? All the force of the Roman Empire was brought to bear on this one innocent soul named Antipas. And Antipas was put into a large image of a bull, B-U-L-L, not B-O-W-L, B-U-L-L, put inside this and lit on fire. Sounds kind of familiar from a couple years ago, doesn't it? The guy in the cage that they burned alive out in the Middle East. Friends, can you imagine what a witness this was to the people there in that town of Pat? I can't even imagine what it was like to watch a man remain faithful as he was being burned alive. But he did not wink. He did not back down for a moment. And you know, it was an incredible example that was set to the people all over that area. So the people in Pergamum, when they talked about the great saints, you know, they would have said, oh, remember Antipas, right? You know, this morning, you probably many of you have heard that Henrietta Hoffman passed away this week. She was a 94-year-old saint of this church, and she was absolutely a 94-year-old saint. A godly woman, who tiny little thing that remains so faithful, many of us will look to her example for many years to come and say, remember Henrietta Hoffman and the way she lived her life with such dignity and faith. You know, may that be true of all of us, that we could set examples for the people that follow us. But here's the deal about following examples. There are all kinds of people in this world. You know, some are very wise, and they learn from good examples and bad examples. You know, my family is a case in point. My father, as I've told you before, was raised by an abusive alcoholic. He was one of 12 kids. All of those 12 kids lived right and well and did very well with their lives, raising pastors in this generation, the third generation after that abusive alcoholic. And I think of that, and I think about how they learned this lesson from bad people. Wise people learn lessons from both good lessons and bad lessons. Average people, they just repeat whatever they see, and fools learn from nobody. And you have to make a choice of what kind of person you're going to be. The people in this town were just really challenged to think about what kind of people they would be. And so they were looking to this example of Antipas, and they said, wow, this guy really was amazing. We want to be like him. But there was another problem. And the other problem was that there were people in that church who were called Nicolaitans who were pulling a very dirty deed. You know, Jesus once talked about when people cause a little one to fall, they'd be better to have a millstone put around their neck and thrown into the deep sea. Because he felt so strongly about anyone that misleads. Because remember, when Jesus looked at Israel, he looked at them and he had pity on Israel because they were being led by wolves dressed up in sheep's clothing, and he wept over them for the way that they were being led. And this is what we need to catch about this text, that he is not going to condemn in the condemnation that we're about to get. He's not condemning the people of Pergamum. He's condemning the church for allowing evil leaders to say the things that they were saying. And the things that they were saying were just an abomination. Here's how it went. And I'd like us to read this so that we can remember. Revelation 2:14, second part of it. Let's read together. "You tolerate some among you who are like Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel." So let's read what Balaam did. It's back in Numbers 25, way back in the Old Testament. Here's what Balaam did. Let's read it. "While the Israelites were camped at Acacia, some of the men defiled themselves by sleeping with local Moabite women. These women invited them to attend sacrifices to their gods, and soon the Israelites were feasting with them and worshiping the gods of Moab." Ouch. Let's think about that story. Do you remember the story? It was the story about the talking donkey. I just reminded y'all about the story, right? That this is the talking donkey guy. This is the guy that had the donkey that talked to him. And do you remember what happened that brought this donkey to the point where he spoke out loud, where God moved within a donkey and caused him to talk? And what's really amazing about the story is when that donkey talks, the prophet doesn't go, "Why are you talking? You're a donkey." He just starts having a conversation with him. It's an amazing story. I mean, this story comes to us. And by the way, if you're one of those skeptics that think, really, a donkey talked, are you so naive, Pastor? Yep. Yep, I am. You better believe I am. Hey, I always said about Jonah and the whale, you know, if indeed it was really a whale, God could have carpeted the whale. You know, I just believe that. God can do anything. And if this donkey needed to talk, if God wanted that donkey to talk, it talked. But here's how it went. Balaam was an Israelite prophet. But the problem with him, he wasn't a good prophet. He was a bad prophet. He was what we call a prophet for profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. And all he cared about was the money. And Balak one day contacts Balak, who, by the way, was the king of the Moabites. And you're going to have to really listen intently here. Don't miss this because it's tangled. The king of the Moabites. This was like the arch enemies of the Israelites. So the Moabites want to beat the Israelites. And their king, King Balak, knows that the God of the Israelites is a powerful God. So he's at least smart enough to trust God more than the prophet treated God. So he gets a hold of the prophet and he says, "Here's what I want you to do. I want you to come and put a curse on the people of Israel so that I can beat them in battle." Isn't that ironic? I mean, this reminds me of the story about the bar owner who sued a church because the church was praying that the bar would burn down. They end up in court and he says, "I think," and the church is saying, "It's not our fault. We didn't do anything. We didn't do anything." He says, "I think the bar owner believes in prayer more than you guys do." Balak pays him to come and put a curse on Israel, but God stops him. He says, "No, you're not. You don't dare go there." And this happens three times. Balak comes back to Balaam and says, "I want you to come and curse people of Israel. I'll pay you to do it. This is good for you." You know, I'm being a little loose with the interpretation here, but the facts are right, okay? He is really trying to get him paid off to bring him to do this awful deed of cursing Israel. Finally, Balaam sneaks out in the dark of the night thinking that God won't see him. You ever think that God doesn't see anything? Isn't that silly? So he sneaks off in the dark of the night, and he gets his donkey, and he's riding his donkey out through, and all of a sudden the donkey stops, and he starts beating him, and the donkey moves over into the field, and he beats him back onto the field, and he gets into a narrow gap between walls, and the donkey just can't go any further. And there he stops and he lays down. Well, Balaam, the prophet, just goes ape on him. He starts beating him and carrying on. And the donkey opens his mouth finally and says, "Hey, haven't I always done what you told me to do? Why are you treating me like this?" And then an angel of the Lord shows up. And an angel speaks to Balaam and says, "You can go, but you only say what God puts in your mouth. Just open your mouth and let God speak." And so Balaam goes to Balak. They go out on the hillside overlooking the Israelite army. And Balaam reaches out his arms and blesses the people of Israel right in front of Balak. Balak goes nuts. He's like, "What are you doing here? I asked you to curse them, not to bless them." And so he takes them over on another hill and says, "Now you bless them. Remember, I'm paying you here. You do what I said." And he reaches out his hands, opens his mouth, and another blessing pours out on the army of Israel. And it happens a third time. And then finally, they go back into the tent, and Balaam says, "See, I had to do whatever God told me to say out there. But here in secrecy, between you and me, here's what you can do. Get them to compromise. Get them to compromise. That will get them." You see, Satan seldom says, "Come on, just get over here and do everything evil." He usually says, "Just compromise. Just a little bit at a time. Oh, come on, it's not that bad. Just compromise." Compromise is good in politics, but we don't get enough of it, huh? Compromise is good in marriages, but we don't get enough of it. But when it comes to morality and spirituality, there's no room for compromise. Jesus Christ did not compromise. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes unto the Father except by me." And you have to either take him at his word or not. He did not believe in spiritual compromise. Here's what Jesus thinks of compromise. He hates it. He really hates compromise. Let's read Revelation 2:16. "Repent, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now I want you to catch the word there. I will fight against who? Them. Them. The Nicolaitans. He's not going to fight against the church at Pergamum. He's going to fight against the Nicolaitans in the church at Pergamum. Because this is God's heart. God wants his people to find him. He wants his people to live holy lives. He wants them to be blessed and to live abundant living. And he has an evil leader doing something like that. He's like, "We are going to stop this. I will stop him. If you don't stop him, church, I will stop him." Or the Nicolaitans. "I will stop this, and I will use the sword of my mouth." What's the sword of my mouth? What's he talking about? I believe he's talking about the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we get this, you know, one of these memory verses that probably many of you have committed to memory. In fact, this morning I forgot to forward the slide at the 9 o'clock service, and about half of them kept going because a lot of people knew this scripture. Let's read it together. "For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires." And so when God looks at this church, he says, "I am going to expose it all. I'm going to cut right through to the very core of it. I will split the bone from the marrow." We'll get right into the core of the truth here about this church and about what's going on here. Because here's what the Nicolaitans were doing inside the church at Pergamum. The Nicolaitans were saying, "Look, when you go up here to the temple, if you don't bow down and worship." And at that time, Roman had the most evil of all of its emperors. Because most of the emperors, and this is something that's not widely known, most of the emperors of Rome did not want the people to worship them. People, though, were the ones who wanted to worship the emperors. And they were the ones that started this veneration of emperors until it finally developed into full-fledged emperor worship. But the emperor at this time, who came to power in the 70s, right after the Nero persecution broke out, he took it to a whole nother level, and he was brutal. I mean, you think, you know, Osama bin Laden's bad, you haven't even met this guy. This guy was just, he was a devil of a man. And he demanded that everybody bowed and worshiped him for the first time. And he is the one who's in power when this letter is being written. So these Nicolaitans at this church are saying, look, it's too hard. I mean, if you go up to the temple and you don't bow, you could end up joining the forces of the martyrs. Do you want to be in that, really? And hey, it's just a little bit of compromise. I mean, we're Christians, and so it doesn't really matter what we do because we're under grace, so you don't have to worry about it. So let's just compromise. I mean, it's 100 AD. Right? It's 2017. Hey. Hey. Right? Hey, just compromise. That's the message of the Nicolaitans. Just compromise. And I'll tell you what, as you'd be reminded, there was sexual worship at these temples. And they knew that if you compromised sexually, you were just one step away from compromising spiritually. And so he said, no compromise. I will deal with it if you don't. You know, maybe you don't like that side of Jesus who says, I'm going to deal with this evil and I'm going to... We like Jesus goes looking for the lost lamb, don't we? We like the Jesus that picks up the little children and blesses them. We like the Jesus who says, oh, just be happy, Christian. But he's the same God that has real perimeters. And he knows that his perimeters were set up for abundant living. And, you know, I've raised these two guys that just stood before you and joined the church today. When they were little, they were rascals. I mean, I remember when they were like 4 and 2. I mean, we had a pillow that said, Nut House. We had a sign on the wall, just remember, as far as anyone knows, we are a normal family. We were nuts during that time. If you've had kids close in age together, you know how hard it is during that time, right? You know, they just team up against you, and they work it, and I mean, they were amazing. They were some of the brightest little guys that just could come up with anything. And I remember, and they will remember this speech, I would rather bless you all the time. I don't want to correct you and yell at you. They're laughing. Oh, yeah, I heard this one all right. Yeah, maybe you've given this speech, right? This is what God is doing in the book of Revelation. He's saying, I'd much rather bless you. I'd much rather you live an abundant life. I'd much rather you enjoy what you're doing. But I have to tell you the hard news. This stuff is going to put you in a bad place. These Nicolaitans with this compromise is going to destroy you, and I am going to deal with it. But if you will be faithful, you will overcome, here's what you're going to get. The hidden manna is first. And this is the great thing about God, is he always puts the promise even with the warning. And so here he says, first of all, you'll get the hidden manna of heaven. Remember that the deal was you had to go to the temples to get your tickets so that you could then eat at the banquet. And if you didn't go to the temple and bow to the emperor, you didn't get a ticket. So food was really a big problem. And so he says, I will give you hidden manna of heaven, stuff that you can't see. But people always want to go back to what we can see, just like we said about the emperors wanting to worship, the people wanting to worship an emperor instead of a god they couldn't see. But he says, here's what you'll get. The hidden manna of heaven is yours if you overcome. And this is a bread that will fill you up. This is what Jesus said about it when he was on earth, John 6. Let's read it. I am the bread of life. No one comes to me will ever be hungry again. Those who believe in me will never thirst. Second promise in this letter to the Pergamums is that you will receive a white stone. And this is an incredible promise. And by the way, I just need to say this. When we talk about white in the scripture, I always worry that somebody might take it out of context to mean something that it doesn't mean at all. It is about pure and holy. It is not about white and black or brown or any of those things. It is a word that symbolizes of purity in the scripture. And he says, you will receive that stone, a white stone. And this is so important that it's a stone, by the way. I just love this. The fact that it's a stone is very different from what Roman Empire handed out to most people. The Roman Empire had about 250 to 300,000 on welfare all the time. And they handed out what were known as tesseras that you got at the temple. And the tesseras were like little paper tickets. Or if you had a more permanent situation, like a disability, or your husband had died, and for women in that day and age, it was very tough. So they were issued a tessera. And they took this tessera, and they could go to the grocery store, so to speak, the marketplace, and they could put this tessera forward and be given all the food that they needed for their family. And it said on the tessera how many they needed to support and all those types of things. And this is the way the Roman Empire worked it. However, for the Olympic guys, the ones who fought to the death and survived, the ones who overcame, those guys were issued a stone symbol. And on this little stone, it would have their name. And it would be the name of this great victor who was witnessed by a whole Colosseum full of people as they saw him win a victory to the death. And this guy was taken care of for the rest of his life. All he had to do was walk into any place of business and say, here's my tessera, my stone tessera, has my name right on it. There you see, take care of me. And you could name whatever you wanted. It was yours. Jesus says, I'll give you a white stone. I will care for you. I will watch over you. I will bless you. I will make sure that everything is done right for you. And here's the part that is really cool. The new name on the tessera. Let's read it together. And I will give to each one of you a white stone. And on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one knows except the one who receives it. I just got to say, you know, this morning we had an orchestra set up here. And that orchestra knocked it out of the park. It was amazing. This orchestra is made up from middle schoolers, older people from our congregation, college students. Some of the college students don't even attend here regularly, but came to participate in the orchestra this morning. I talked to a vice president of IUP that was sitting back here during the traditional service. And we have the football coach from IUP over here. And I just want to say, you know, we have a victor among us. So enough about the stupid Steelers. We got a team here in IUP, huh? Yeah. Unfortunately, I don't have a tessera for you, but Jesus does. But we do celebrate with IUP and all that's going on there. But that's all stuff that's in the open, isn't it? Everybody knows IUP is winning, and that's awesome. We all celebrate it together. But what I love about this, engraved with a new name that no one knows, this is your God who knows. He knows. This is the God who knows about your faithfulness. And some of you are going to get a stone that says, faithful. Some of you, that nobody thinks that you're being faithful. God knows. Some of you, He's going to put on generous. Generous is your name. That's your name. Nobody knows what you give in secret. God knows. Survived. So what some of your stones are going to say. A lot of people have no idea what all you go through to survive. Some people don't even have a clue what all you work through. God does. God's survivor is on your stone. You know, how about some of you that have offered grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to people who didn't deserve it? Grace is going to be your name. You know, I don't know what it is for you individually, but all of you know. Something that only you and God know. No one else knows about what you put up with, what you do, how much you give, how much you serve, how much. No one knows how many times you overcame the evil that somebody tried to do to you. God knows. Receive your new name today, princes and princesses. You are God's beloved, God's child, and you once were no people, but you are God's people. You once were an enemy of God, but you are now the very young princes and princesses of God. This is what he wants you to know. If you are victorious, if you stay on track, this is what you will receive. Here's the deal. God is not a just God if he just gives it to everybody. He is a just, holy, and loving God if he gives it to the faithful and the ones who overcome. I can guarantee you the Nicolaitans were not going to receive the stone tessera with a good name on it. Guaranteed. And it really is a choice. And I want you to ask yourself today, where are you? How much do you compromise? How much have you compromised? What are you giving up just to get along and go along? How much are you compromising? There are times when compromise is fantastic, and we should compromise when the time is right. There is a time for everything. There is a time to compromise. Let's do it when it's the right thing to do, and let's never compromise when it's the wrong thing to do, because we will suffer the consequences if we compromise and follow Balaam, the symbol of compromise for all eternity. So I'd ask that you would join me in this prayer today. Let's pray together. Lord, you are the way, the truth, and the life, and my compass. Make me constantly true to you. Make my heart a stronghold against evil and moral compromise. Adjust my attitudes and beliefs to align with the truths of your word. Let me be an instrument of your loving standard and do it to your glory. Did I tell the one about the preacher? Oh. The preacher is preaching on tithing and how we have this big project, and we really need some people to give to this fund. Finally, a guy in the back, tavern owner, a very notorious tavern in the town, stands up and says, I'll give the first $5,000. And the pastor's sort of caught off guard, and he's like, well, I'm sorry, but I cannot receive the money from a source like that. And finally, someone else jumps up in the congregation and says, take it, pastor, it's our money anyways. So, that's compromise. That's immoral compromise that'll get you going in the wrong direction. I pray that you will make good decisions, and that God will be able to bless you the way God wants to bless you, just as much as any good mother or father wants to bless their child and cries and weeps when they're making error after error and compromise after compromise. May we learn from our parents or our parenting today. God bless you. Will the band please come?